In your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. And so if you didn't see the men's little postcard here, those pancakes look real. Someone suggested that they should be scratch and sniff. I think that's a good idea. I'll have to ask Stephanie how to get that done. There's a trend today to make the gospel more palatable for people to accept. It's nothing new. They've been doing that since the time of the gospel, but every generation has their own idea of how to do that. I read an article that suggests that we stop using the word save when presenting the gospel. It said that people don't like to be told that they need to be saved from something because that kind of leads to the idea that there's something wrong with them, you know, that they need to be saved from themselves, right? The article claim that we need to concentrate on the more positive aspects of the gospel. Well, there's one really huge problem with that theory, and that is that the Bible tells us again and again and again that we need to be saved. And Jesus said in Luke 19:10, he said, "For the Son of Man came to what? To seek and save that which was lost." 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, and God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to what? To save those who believe." 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners, Paul says. Hebrews 7:25, another place, "Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him." That's Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Howard Hendricks, one of my favorite all-time preachers, said, "The gospel of salvation falls on deaf ears until those ears come to realize that they are in need of being saved." Till they come to that realization. Another rejection today is telling people someday that God will judge every person. And I have often heard it, people say, well, it portrays God in the wrong way. Francis Schaeffer has something really good to say about that. I like what he says here about the coming day of judgment. He says this, under the heading of the necessity of judgment, he makes these comments. And he says, "But let me stress this warning. It, the message of coming judgment, is more than just. It is the only message that is able to speak into the 20th century mentally, because it is the only message which really gives an answer to the two great problems of all men, modern man and man throughout the ages. First, man needs absolutes, universals, something by which to judge. If one has no basis on which to judge, then reality falls apart. Fantasy is indistinguishable from reality. There's no value for the human individual, and right and wrong have no meaning." He says, "There are two ways to get away from God's judgment of men. One is to say that there is no absolute, but one must be aware that if God does not judge on a 100% basis, he is indeed like an old man in the sky. And worse, not only is man left in relativism, but God himself is bound by relativism. God must be the judge whose character is the law of the universe, or we have no absolutes. We do not need to be embarrassed as we speak of the individual coming to God to be judged in the full historic sense of judgment. It is quite the other way. If this is not true, then we no longer have an absolute, and we no longer have an answer for the 20th century man." Now, there's enormous wisdom in those words. The message of judgment is precisely the message that man needs to hear. All men. It reminds them that someone is up there listening, paying attention, taking notes, if you will, on everything he says and does and thinks. More importantly, it reminds men that there are moral and judicial absolutes, you see. And God has set these in his word. And this will have a lot to do with this section of scripture this morning. And I'll tie that in. But it is important. Now, Paul's made it clear as we've gone through, and the great thing about Romans and Paul's writing is he does it in a way that is very well outlined. Paul made it clear that he's an apostle called by God to preach the gospel. And he's eager, he said, to preach it to them in Rome, right? And he's going to preach it to them through this letter and in this letter that he sent him. And so he begins by setting down the premise of the gospel, and that the gospel is the righteousness of God, right? And that's what man lacks. That's what man needs. He has no righteousness in himself. But he wants to set a foundation of need concerning this righteousness, you see, to the Jew and to the Gentile, he says, to the immoral and to the self-righteous. And he begins by making it clear that all who are without Christ are headed to judgment and God's wrath. He does that in 1:8 and in 2:5. And this is where every man is headed. The immoral, the self-righteous, they're all headed to judgment and God's wrath. All are without excuse, and that is our key phrase. And that's what man will do first, isn't it? He'll make excuses, right? He'll come up with excuses. And that's what we're good at. You know, so first, Paul begins and he tells us you're without excuse because you do know God, he tells us in Romans 1. Because his invisible attributes, his eternal power are clearly seen in his creation. And it's evident that you know God by your rejection of him and you're choosing to worship something other than him, the creation rather than the creator. We went through that. And you're without excuse, secondly, because you, when you judge right and wrong, it proves you understand right and wrong, he told us there. That you understand right and wrong and good and bad, and you just refuse to humble yourself before the one who sets the standards of right and wrong. And thirdly, you're without excuse because your actions so show that you don't seek God. You don't seek righteousness, but unrighteousness. And in that, you condemn yourself. And it's on the basis of this that God judges. And so we began to look at that basis of judgment last week. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, God judges according to truth. We looked at that last week. You know the truth, and it's evident in the way in which you judge others, as I already said, right? Number 2, God judges according to works, verse 6 of chapter 2. It says, who, that is God, will render to each person according to his deeds. And we looked at that last week. You can listen to that message if you didn't get it. And thirdly, this morning, though, I want to look at this, that God judges according to light. And we'll see what that means in a second here. Verse 12 begins four with the word for. And it refers back to verse 11, which we ended with last week. For there's no partiality with God, right? And last week I said the verse is saying that God is righteously impartial. He's impartial. When God goes about judging men by knowledge and by truth and works and by light, he will do so absolutely without favoring anyone, not the Jew, not the Gentile. Now in this section, Paul is pointing out that God will judge man according to light that has been revealed to him, according to what has been revealed and given to him in God's light. And the point of it all is man is without excuse when he stands before the judgment of God because of what God has revealed to him and he has rejected. And we're going to see that this morning. And this is a great part of Romans, right? And here in this part, we have two groups of people. Look at verse 12. We have this two groups. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged under the law. So the two groups of people are one, those without the law, and two, those with the law. So we have those two groups of people we want to look at. The law of Mosaic is the Mosaic law is what Paul is talking about here. The written word of God, his written revelation. Okay, so any part of that is what he's talking about here. God's written revelation. He doesn't mean they're without any law. He doesn't mean they have no sense of what is right or wrong. Okay. He'll get to that in verse 14 and 15. Right? He'll tell us they have the law of God written on their hearts. He'll say that. But they are without the law in the sense of the Mosaic law. And they're without special revelation. And they were without Moses' writings. They're without the scriptures. They're without the prophets. And they have no They have not been given any of that. Now, according to verse 12, on what basis will both groups perish and be judged? That's the first thing we need to understand. Look at that. According to verse 12, for all who have sinned. So the answer is they're going to be judged on their sin. That's what they're going to be judged upon. For all who have sinned without the law. So how does that work? Now let's look at this. Well, the people with the law are easier to understand. So we'll take that first. All right? They have the law of God. And therefore, if they break it, they sinned against the law of God, therefore sinned against God, right? Now, immediately, Paul knows that the Jews are going to say, but it's us who have been given, you know, and been given the law and been chosen as guardians of the law. I mean, we're a special people. That's what they always claim. That's what they still claim today, right? We are the ones who have been agents by which God has revealed the law. We are the ones who have written it down, right, and preserved it. We should have a higher honor, not a greater condemnation, right? We have possessed the law, should be protected from God's wrath. And many today will still tell you that. And some people today outside the Jewish nation would say, yeah, I've been going to church all my life. I've been trying to be religious. I've read the Bible, right? I've listened to a million sermons. I take the sacraments, right? And Paul replies, verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, the word hearers there is a very different Greek word from just someone that hears something, like you hear my voice, right? It's a word used specifically of pupils who hear because they're constantly in the educational process, who are constantly just sitting and listening. It was used to describe those who sat passively in an audience and listened to a singer or a speaker. Hibbert, a theologian, he says, among the Greeks, this Greek word here was a common term for persons who were attendants at a lecture but not disciples of the lecturer. All right? They were hearers who in the life did not follow the instructions given. And that's what that their word means. You are what? It is not hearers of law. It's not just those who hear and don't follow, hear and don't become disciples of it, hearers and don't and follow it, but doers of it. James writes in James 1:22, he says, but prove, and that's a present imperative command to make this, he's making that a command that says, make this your lifestyle, a habit of your life. Prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers. And that's that word again, okay? And not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, the terrible frustration of all of this is this. What does following the law of God always prove? What does it always prove? Well, the answer is it proves that you're guilty. It proves that you're a sinner, you see, before God. You can't keep it perfectly. You can't at all. And Paul's going to hit that point from every angle soon. He's going, from here on, he's going to do that for another chapter and a half, right? If you look just ahead in verse 17 of chapter 2 of Romans, look what he says there. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. In other words, if you prove you're a Jew, you know, if you say, I'm a Jew and I have the law and I hold the law and I keep the law for others to see and I'm a guide to those about the law and a corrector of verse 20 of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You call others to follow it, do you not follow it yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And so when you stand before God to be judged by the law, you will be guilty because you can't keep it. You will all fail. And if you were without Christ, you stand therefore guilty and you're without excuse. right? But Paul says, verse 13, the doers of the law will be justified. And that can be a little confusing for us. And it doesn't say this. It doesn't say by doing works of the law you will be justified. It simply says that the ones who will be justified are the ones that are doers of the law. Okay? The verse is not a contradiction of Romans 3:20, which says by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Okay? There's nothing in Romans 2:13 there which says by the works of the law, that keeps us from believing that justification is by faith alone, right? Faith is required by the law, and faith is the sole means of the union with Christ, right? And all other obedience that comes from faith is a fruit of the union, is what it is. So the obedience of the law is a fruit of the union of your faith in Christ. That's what it is. So Romans 2:13 is not a contradiction of Paul's teaching of justification of faith alone, right? It's not a hypothetical statement. It's a statement of actual experience fact, all right? Which Christ comes into a person's life by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in the gospel, and that person becomes what? Becomes a doer of the law, becomes a doer of the word of God, okay? We're not talking here about, when we say doer of the law, sinless perfection, okay? But one who loves the law of God, the law of Christ, one who depends on God to help them live out God's word, you see, live out God's truth, which now includes the cross of Christ and the works of the Spirit, and also trust God for his mercy when he stumbles, according to John 1:19, right? Or 1:9, right? So thus you have this first group. Those with the law of God, and the law of God holds you, what? Guilty before him. You see? It holds you guilty before him because you can't keep it. You cannot be justified by keeping it. Now the second group of people. This is the people without the law, right? What about the heathen who has never heard the law of God, never read the scriptures, never heard the gospel? This is the question that always arises, right? Can you condemn somebody for not obeying the written word? Better yet, are they, as Paul put it, without excuse? Okay? And this is such a great passage to answer that question. Look at verse 14. When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, how does a person who does not have the written law of God prove that they still have knowledge of the law of God? Well, verse 14 and 15. The answer, they do instinctively the things of the law. That's it. You don't have to have a written law to be responsible, for you have a law, Paul says, within you. Manifest in your behavior. Manifest in your conscience. Manifest in your thinking patterns. You have it there. And how do they prove it? Well, look, Paul gives us some reasons here how they prove it. How do they prove that they have the law written on their heart? Number one, they do it instinctively. It means naturally. They do it naturally. Pagans naturally do things that are written in God's law. They naturally do things that often comply to God's law. It's marred. It's not perfect, right? But they do. Their conduct proves that there is available within them, residing in them, the law of God. They honor their parents. They love their wives. Most believe it's wrong to kill. Most believe it's wrong to steal. They feed the hungry. They clothe the poor. They do all of these things. They seek justice. You see all these things revealed in internal human code of ethics. We have laws in countries. That is the law unto themselves. You see it in every society. It's often warped, as I said, because of man's depravity, but you see evidence of them exercising things which they do not do naturally. things that they do naturally that are a direct line with God's law, with God's truth. You see that in every society. I have a great story, a testimony of a young man at the end that I'm going to share with you that gives us great evidence of this. Okay? So you see this. First of all, it's natural. They do it instinctively. They do things instinctively that prove that they have this instinctive law of God. I believe, personally, this is part of the man is made in God's image. They do instinctively the things of God. Secondly, they prove the law is written in their hearts, verse 15, because their conscience bearing witness to it. The conscience, and understand this, refers to a person's inner sense of right and wrong. It's the moral consciousness that pronounces judgments on thoughts and attitudes and speech and deeds. It's this moral conscience. Now Ray Stedman makes something extremely clear, and I like the way he says it, and he makes a distinction here, and he says this. There's a very common myth abroad that says that the conscience is the means by which we tell what is right and wrong. But conscience is never that. It is training that tells us what is right and wrong. You see, and what he's saying, this is so important. It's not the conscience that tells you what is right and wrong. It's some training of some kind that has told you that. Here, Paul's talking about a training that is written upon your heart, that is natural to you. The other group is a training that they have that, but they also have the law, the training of the word of God. So they have more to be accountable to. So he's saying, look, it's not the conscience that determines what is right and wrong. But it is the training that tells us what is right and wrong. And he goes on, but when we know what is right and wrong, it is our conscience that insists that we do what we think is right and avoid what we think is wrong. That distinction is very important. It needs to be made clear, he says. Conscience can be very mistaken. It is not a safe guide by itself. It accuses us when we violate whatever moral standard we may have, but that moral standard may be quite wrong when viewed in light of God's revelation. Or I would say it'd be very marred if we don't know God. It'd be very obscured, right? Now, what Paul's saying is this, is because man's conscience often convicts even the man without the law of God, even the man without the moral rights and wrongs of God's word, right? Is the good or bad. It proves that the law of God is written on their heart. Right? Ray Stedman said it proves that they have a teaching of some sort, you see, written upon them. Thirdly, they prove the law is written on their hearts. Look at the end of verse 15, because their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, last March, I read an article telling of a man who threw his 2-year-old daughter, you might have seen that story. He strapped her into a car seat and tied an anchor to it and threw her in a river to die, right? Because he was mad at his ex-wife. It was, as I said, I read it on the internet, and there was opportunities for comments. And you know, you think about it, you know what all the comments were, don't you? You know what they are. Find him. Make him pay. ... Right? Right? Unless the person is totally at the extremity of vileness, right? That person, he's going to say that's awful, right? He's going to accuse him. We ought to find that person and do the same thing to him or do something to him, right? You're going to hear that. And that's what you heard. That's what you heard. Even one woman, I remember this because it stuck out to me. Her little tag name, I don't know what it's called, but some tag name was free choice. And then she said, this man ought to be killed for killing. Well, what does she stand for? Right? Why do they feel that way? Because there is in them this capacity to contemplate right and wrong and to say, this is horrific. This is inexcusable. Right? And that's true for the heathen, for the person who has not the law of God or a word of God. Right? And that proves that God's law, again, is written in their heart here. Right? And lastly, this morning, Paul ends this section the same way he ended the last section. Look at this with me. In the last section, Paul said, and we looked at that already, that there's no partiality with God. Verse 11, right? He ended that section that way, right? He's not looking at a person on the outside. And we talked about that last week, that it's not whether a person is rich or poor, or a person is a Jew or Gentile or a church member or not, right? And we said last week, and I showed you in scripture, it is because God looks at the heart. Paul's going to get to the same thing here. Look what he says. Verse 16. On the day when according to my gospel, and Paul, I love how he says my gospel, and he's not taking like ownership, I wrote it, or this is my idea, right? He's showing confident assurance of the truth of the gospel that he's preaching, that he has complete confidence in it. It's also comparing it to a false gospel, right? Especially those based upon works, as all false gospels do, right? And he says, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge, look, the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The secrets, that word, that Greek word secret refers to that which is simply hidden. It's concealed and kept where no one else can see it. You see, I love this. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's what God will do. He'll disclose the motives of each man's heart. And then Paul ended that verse 16, through Christ Jesus, Scripture repeatedly attested the truth that the Son who is the Savior of all men will one day be the judge of all men. That's what he's doing there. Christ will be the judge. And it's still true today. So the question that always arises, how does a person without the law, the word of God, get salvation? Or better yet, is it enough that he recognizes that the God of creation and the law of God written on his heart, right? Or is it enough to leave him without excuse? And the answer is no, he receives salvation through faith in Christ. Just like they did in the Old Testament, just like they did in the New Testament, just like they do today. You see? In the Old Testament, they believed in a Savior to come. And in the New Testament, they believed in a Savior who was to come. And I believe with all my heart that Scripture teaches that if a man rejects the general revelation of God through creation and the general revelation of God through his law written on their hearts, okay, they are without excuse. They are without excuse, and God gives them over to their sin. But if the light of creation and the light of the truth written on their heart causes them to seek God, God will reveal the light of the gospel to them. He will reveal to them more and more and more. You see, this is what it means when it said God calls all men, I believe. Jeremiah 29:13, Deuteronomy 4:29 says, you will find God when you seek him with all your heart. Acts 17, we looked at this last week, about 3 weeks ago. Acts 17:23 is such an important verse. Let me go through this part again. Paul's preaching to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, where they have a row of their gods, God after God after God. And starting in verse 23 of Acts 17, he says, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And that statue was reflective of their understanding of a true God, of the God they don't know, though they didn't know his name. And he says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. I love this. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And look, here it is, verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. You see, in other words, if men would just feel after him, if they would seek after him, if they just see that he is he, that he is who he says he is, and reach out for them, he says they would find him, because he's not what? He's not far away. He's available to them, he's telling them. He's available to them. I believe God is big enough. He is powerful enough. He is sovereign enough to bring the gospel to anyone who doesn't deny the light that is made available to him, but searches for God. John MacArthur shared a testimony quite a few years ago, like 15 years ago, of a man named Augustus Marway. He lived in a tribal village somewhere in Africa. He was from Aborigines people. He didn't even have clothes on his body till he was 14. He lived outside of civilization, outside of any law, biblical revelation, Bible brought to him. And he had a written testimony, and I want to share some of this with you this morning. And listen to this, and we'll see how it relates so much to what God's word is saying here this morning. The young man says, "I resented it whenever strangers passing through the village were invited to our house. At first, mother allowed me and my two brothers to eat with the guest. But I made a pig of myself, stuffing my mouth with handfuls of rice and grabbing another handful before I could even swallow what I had. Mother was ashamed of me. She wouldn't let me eat with the guests after that. I would just sit and glare at the visitors, making them feel uncomfortable until they would invite me to the table. From then on, mother made me sit outside the house until the guests had finished eating. I don't know what made me so incorrigible. In fact, the whole village asked the question, 'What's the matter with that son of Marway?' They would ask, and my poor parents were at their wits' end. Even though I loved my mother dearly, I found myself doing terrible things. I can remember seeing her sitting on a bench outside the house and impulsively picking up a stick to throw at her legs. I missed her and struck a little child, hurting him badly. At times like that, the villagers would join my parents in meting out a punishment. That time they held me down on the ground by my legs and my arms while they poured a bowl of hot pepper soup down my nose. I nearly choked to death, and for hours afterward, it burned my nose." Now think about it, right? Think about it. Why did the tribe of Aborigines people who never heard about the true God, who never heard the gospel, who never heard the name of Jesus, why did they punish a young boy for throwing a stick and hurting a child? Why? Who told him it was wrong, right? And why did this young man feel guilty? Why was he sad about what he did? Why was the mother ashamed of him? Why was the tribe mad at him? Who told him that there was a standard of any kind, right? Look, he goes on. He says, "I couldn't understand myself. After one of those episodes, I would go off into the forest and pound my head against a tree, crying, 'What's wrong with me? I should kill myself. I hated being the white sheep of the family.'" It's a perspective, right? And he says, "But one day when I was about 12 years old, a boy returned to our village from the coast where he had been visiting his father." And he says, "By the way, that was a long, long journey by foot, and none of us younger ones had ever seen the ocean, so we crowded around him to hear all about it when he got back. And it was though he had been to the moon and back, enjoying the claim he kept us spellbounded with his experiences as he recounted the strange things he saw. Among other things, he told us about how some people on the coast met together in a house on Sundays, and they sang and stayed a long time. He couldn't figure out what they were doing, and finally His curiosity got the better of him, so he asked one of the villagers, "What are you doing there for such a long time?" And they told him they were praying to God, the God who created everything, and they said they believe he heard their prayers. "I had never heard anything like this, a God who hears your prayers. It excited me, and I wanted to pray to God too. I asked the boy who had gone to the coast to meet with me on Sunday, since that's the day they met in the house, and we would go someplace outside the village, and he could tell me how to pray. But he wasn't interested. Disappointed, I decided the next Sunday to try it by myself. I went to the hut that my cousin was still building, and with no one around, I tried to pray for the first time. I had never heard anyone pray, but I decided I would just talk to this God like he was my father. I can't explain what happened, but it was an exciting experience. I wanted to know more about this God, but there was no one in the village who knew anything about him. So for 2 years, I kept praying by myself on Sundays and hoping that someday someone would come along who could tell me about him." And he goes on and he says, "About this time, the government started building a mortar road to prepare for a new invention called the automobile. And along with many of my relatives, we spent 2 weeks a month for the next 2 years building the road under terrible working condition. Then I was one day sent to Sadora to stay with my cousins. I'd never been there. And when I reached Sadora, I made the most wonderful discovery of my entire life. For in Sadora, there was a house where people met to pray to the God who created the world." And he says, "How excited I was. I could hardly wait for Sunday. All night I lay on my mat waiting for that bell that my cousin said would ring and call us to the house. That morning I sat in the back. I listened to a man tell about God for the first time in my life. I found he was far more wonderful than I had ever imagined. The preacher said that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son, named Jesus, to take away my sins. I wondered if he knew how terrible I was. I wondered if he knew the awful things I had done back in my village. But the preacher said no matter what I had done, God would forgive me and make my heart clean. I knew it was all true. Hadn't this God heard my prayers when I talked to him and asked him to help me? Hadn't he sent me to Sadora where I didn't even know he had one of his houses? I gave my heart to God that morning, and it was nice to know he had a son, too. He was really a father, just like I had been praying to. What was happening in this man's life? What was happening all that time? His testimony. He was searching. But why? Because God was calling him all along, wasn't he? God was calling him. He was calling him through creation. He talked about the God who created all things. He knew that. There was some God that created all things. He knew that. He was calling through his conscience. He was so upset with his actions, wasn't he? Why am I so bad? Right? Because the law of God was written on his heart as testifying to him that these things were wrong. Everyone else around him was being called also. But what were they doing? They were denying the call. His mother, his tribal leaders, the man who came back from the coast. "No, I don't want to pray with you. I have no interest in that." They all of the rest of them denied the call, but not him. God was calling and he was answering the call, so God continued to reveal truth to him. Brought him to the gospel. Paul says we're all without excuse. The law, God's revelation, those who have it, it convicts and it condemns all who know it. Without the law, without special revelation, that was just written upon your heart, your conscience testifying to yourself, convicts you, you see, convicts you, and you're without excuse. And who's the initiator of all this? We need to make sure we understand that. It's God. It's not ever man really seeking God. It's God seeking man. Always. Always. And so Paul's laying out for us a great, he's just laying out, he's going to continue to hit every objection that he can possibly think of and bring us to the gospel, right? And this is what God has done. If you come to God, you can look back in your life and see that. You can see that, right? And you can look around the world and you can see it also. But if you don't know Christ and you're here this morning, I want you to know that God is calling you. He's not only calling you upon what has been written upon your heart, but this morning you've heard the word of God. You've heard the word of God and has called you. And as Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if you believe in your heart that Christ died for your sins, that he rose again on the third day, Paul says, you shall be saved. And you need to be saved. For all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. And we see that you're calling man. And you call him through your revealed word. And you call him through creation. And you call him through his creation of your law being written upon his heart. His conscience testifying to him. Some of his own actions testifying to him. God, may we be about that gospel. May we be about that testimony in our life. That God is calling all men. We thank you, God, that you called us. That you went after us. We give you all the glory for that. In Jesus' name.